This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, this morning we're back in Acts chapter number 8, and before I get started this morning, I want to thank everybody that prayed for me this week with my sinus infection that I had going on earlier in the week. My voice is almost totally back now, and most of that old stuff in my head is gone. It's amazing what antibiotics will do for you, so thank you for all the prayers. I appreciate them a whole lot, and glad to be back this morning. I'm excited about our Sunday school lesson, and then excited about the message in the 11 o'clock hour. The Sunday school lesson for this morning is, in my opinion, it's one of the most important stories that is recorded in the book of Acts, and therefore in the entire New Testament as well, because there are some things that we learn in this particular story that just make things crystal clear about several important aspects related to the subject of salvation and what follows salvation. And so this morning, we're going to see those things. All right, Acts chapter number 8. Now, earlier in the chapter, we saw that there was great persecution on the early church, especially in Jerusalem. Then we saw that the church began to spread as the believers spread out and scattered because of the persecution. They took the gospel with them everywhere they went. We also saw that Philip went up geographically north to the city of Samaria that was north of Jerusalem. And he held what basically amounts to a tent revival up there, a tent meeting. And there were lots and lots of people that heard the gospel preached and were saved. We saw that one of those men, he got saved, but he had some problems understanding some other things. He got the salvation part right, but he didn't get some other things right. And we saw that with Simon, the former sorcerer, last week. But that brings us to the final portion of Acts chapter number 8. Lord willing, we'll finish Acts 8 this morning. So we're going to begin in verse 26. And I'll say this, there are a couple of other passages that we're going to look at this morning in conjunction with this story, both in the Old Testament and the New. But I think that by the time we finish, hopefully it'll answer some questions, if you had any, about some of the things related to what we're going to see this morning. So Acts chapter 8, verse 26, here's what the Bible says. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. All right, so I want to kind of describe for you. I don't have a map drawn on the whiteboard this morning, but if you could picture it, here is the city of Jerusalem. It's the capital of Israel, not only today some respects, but it has been the historical capital of Israel for centuries and centuries. So that's, of course, where the early church began. Then Philip, earlier in this chapter, had gone north on the map to the city of Samaria, and he had preached this revival where thousands, it appears, were saved in the city of Samaria. So many people were saved there, in fact, that Peter and John came up from Jerusalem to Samaria to help out because there were so many people being saved, and they came up to help out and to help with the teaching and the preaching and the baptizing. And so here is Philip up here in Samaria. He's just preached what is, in all respects, the first great tent revival of the church history. And now God has said, I want you to leave there where so many people have been saved, where the Spirit is doing such a great work. I want you to leave there, and I want you to go down there past Jerusalem onto the south, as you're looking at the map, down to the coast of Gaza. Now, you may already be familiar with the strip known as the Gaza Strip. It's that part of the coast of Israel today where Israel still has a lot of problems with the Palestinians that live there. that in ancient times was Philistia. It's where the Philistines lived, down on the coast. So this area of Gaza has been in history, in the news, for thousands of years. But God said, leave here where there's a great work going on, many people being saved, and go down here where it's desert. That's what the Bible says. It was desert down there. Other than a road going through there between the cities and the villages down there, where God sent him was just a desert strip. And you might say, well, you know, why would God call a man that's being used in such a great and powerful way, obviously people being saved left and right, God called him to leave that place and go down to the middle of the desert. Now, I think there's a lesson for all of us in that, that we have to just learn to trust God. To trust God's leading, trust God's direction. Because we, humanly speaking, sometimes we get in our minds that we need to go where the numbers are. And that wherever the most people are or the most actions going on, that must be where God wants me to be. But you know, that's not always the case. Here's a man that's being used mightily of God, seeing many people saved, and God says, okay, I want you to leave there and go down to the middle of the desert. Now, you and I, in our Christian lives, if we're not careful, we'll fall into the trap that when God is leading us to do something or go a certain direction in our lives, we have a tendency to say, but Lord, this is where all the action is. Lord, look, I'm being used of you where I'm at. I've got influence where I am. People are listening to me. They're watching my testimony or whatever it is. And we know clearly, though, God is telling us to go a new direction in our lives, to do something different in our lives. And if we're not careful, instead of doing like Philip did and be obedient and go to the desert, that makes no sense to us, we'll end up staying, or maybe I should say overstaying, where we are. Because you see, God has a reason when He tells us, I want you to go a new direction. I want you to do something different. I'm sure Philip had to have been wondering in his own mind and heart, Lord, why would you want me to leave here? With all that you're doing and the way you're using me, why would you send me to the desert? Lord, there's nobody there to talk to. I'm sure that had to have been going through his mind, don't you? I'm pretty sure. But God told him to go, and Philip went. Verse 27 says, and he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. So there's a man that's going down that old dusty, dirty road there in the Gaza Strip, in the middle of the desert. And he's not a Jew by birth. He is from Ethiopia. Does anybody know where Ethiopia is on the map? Where's Ethiopia? Somebody tell me. All right, it's on what continent? Africa. It is south of Egypt. Below Egypt, you have Sudan and Ethiopia. Ethiopia is said to perhaps be the source of the Nile. It's where the Nile River maybe starts. But it is in East Africa. This Ethiopian, in all likelihood, looked like most people from East Africa do. I used to have a cameraman that worked for me at the television station from Kenya, there in East Africa. And I can tell you, he was about as black as they get. The nicest man I've ever met in my life, but he was really black. Most Ethiopians are some of the darkest skinned black people that you'll meet. But this is the man who was, he worked for the queen of Ethiopia. And he was actually the treasurer. He was in charge of all the treasury of the queen of Ethiopia. The Bible says he had been up to Jerusalem for to worship. So he's from Ethiopia, but he had been worshiping up in Jerusalem. Now, let's think for just a minute and let's try to figure out a possible answer to this, explanation for this. Why would a black man from Ethiopia be worshiping up in Jerusalem? He's from Africa. How or why would he have any connections to Judaism, to Jewish worship, and why would he be going to Jerusalem to worship? Does Ethiopia have any historical and biblical connection to Jerusalem, to the Jews? Anybody? Can you remember any possible connection there? Kim?
Wasn't one of Noah's relatives from Ethiopia?
Some people have tried to make out that not Noah, but Moses' wife may have been black. But I don't think that's the case. Now, I don't know if you were talking about Noah's sons when they moved down to Africa. That's certainly true, but of course that was before there was Judaism. That was before Abram was called. There is a story later in the Old Testament, though, after Noah, of some Ethiopians, or at least one particular famous Ethiopian, coming up to Jerusalem in the time of Solomon. In the time of Solomon, it is said that the queen of Ethiopia may have traveled north to Jerusalem to meet King Solomon, like apparently many dignitaries of his day did. They came to meet the wise King Solomon and to see the gold, the splendor of his temple, the temple that God allowed him to build there in Jerusalem. So it's possible and it's speculated that when the queen of Ethiopia in the Old Testament, who came up to meet Solomon, had met him, that she may have converted to Judaism. And began to worship the God of the Jews and took the religion of the Jews back to Ethiopia. It seems very possible that that could be the case. There are still people today who speculate that the Ark of the Covenant, when Jerusalem fell, or shortly before that, in the Old Testament to the Babylonians, that they may have gotten the Ark of the Covenant out of Jerusalem and taken it on a journey down to Ethiopia where it would be safe. The Ethiopians today claim they have the actual Ark of the Covenant there. There are people who claim they have seen it there. I'm a little suspect myself as to whether they have the actual Ark of the Covenant there. But there certainly is a historical and a biblical connection between Ethiopia and the Jews because of the queen of Ethiopia going up to meet Solomon. Yes, sir?
I don't know if I can't connect the dots right, but I'm thinking more or less where the donkey was talking to the Ethiopian.
Now, that was Balaam and the donkey that spoke, but I don't think there was any connection there to Ethiopia. You might be thinking of a different story, Brother Jim.
It's just something sometimes I just don't sound at all. But
well, if you or I one come up with what the connection might be, okay. But nevertheless, in whatever the case might be, the Ethiopian had been to Jerusalem to worship. So he already was a Jew religiously. He's not a Jew by birth. He's an Ethiopian by birth. But at some point he had voluntarily converted to Judaism. And religiously, he was a Jew. So he was returning from worshiping in Jerusalem. The Bible says that he was sitting in his chariot. Now, this man was sitting in a chariot. Normally, if you were in a chariot, you would be standing up, driving the chariot, holding the reins in your hands, guiding the horses along the way as you go. It's obvious this man was well-to-do enough, prominent enough, that the chariot he was riding in was not a one-person chariot. He undoubtedly had a driver who was driving the chariot, and the chariot was large enough. He was sitting in the chariot. He was just the passenger. He was being chauffeured in this chariot. And it must have been a pretty good sized chariot, because in a minute we're going to see he invites Philip to come up into the chariot with him. This is like the Cadillac of chariots, I suppose, going down this dusty road in Gaza. Verse 28 says he was reading Isaiah the prophet. All right, Isaiah, what book of the Old Testament is that? Isaiah, that's right. Isaiah is just a transliteration, a different spelling of the word Isaiah. So he's reading from the book of Isaiah. Verse 29 says, "Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot." So the Lord's already told Philip to leave that place where he was, go down in the middle of the desert. I'm sure that instruction made no sense when God told him to do it, but he went. And now that he's there, he sees this chariot going along, and the Bible says the Spirit said to him, "Go near and join thyself to this chariot." In other words, God said, "That chariot, go near to that chariot. Whoever's in that chariot, I want you to witness to of me, of the gospel." I love what verse 30 says. It says, "And Philip walked as fast as he could go." Is that what it says? Nope, it doesn't say he walked to the chariot. What does it say he did? He ran. And Philip ran thither to him. You know, when God tells us to do something, we need to just take off running. And all too often, even if we do follow what God says to do, we have a tendency to just kind of take it cautiously, a little bit at a time, some slow steps, kind of like we're creeping up on something. But that's not what Philip did. God said, "Join yourself to that chariot," and Philip took off running. Now, there's probably a good practical reason for that. It's probably because if he hadn't taken off running, the chariot would have been gone and out of sight in no time at all. But I think spiritually there's a lesson for us here too. When God says to do something, we need to just put ourselves into it, dive into the deep end of the pool, so to speak, and just take off doing what God tells us to do. That's what Philip did. He took off running to the chariot. And he heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" So apparently as he gets close to the chariot, he can hear the man who's sitting in the chariot reading aloud. And he hears and he knows that the man is reading from the book of Isaiah. Now, how did Philip know that what the man was reading was from the book of Isaiah? How did he know? That's right. Because Philip, as a Jew himself, he had read the book of Isaiah himself. He was familiar with the book of Isaiah himself. You see, there's a reason he knew that the man was reading the book of Isaiah. It's because he read the book of Isaiah. He knew his Bible. Philip knew his Bible. We ought to know our Bibles. We ought to be familiar with our Bibles. So he knew the man was reading from the book of Isaiah, and he asked the man a question as he got near the chariot. "Understandest thou what thou readest?" That's a good question. That was kind of his, "Do you know for sure if you died today you'd go to heaven?" question. He's asking him a question, trying to hook him there, get into the conversation with him, and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Verse 31, and he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. So the man answers the question, and with a very logical answer, he says, "How can I understand except somebody should guide me?" You know, that's what the lost world needs, is for you and I to guide them. There are, I know, lots of people that aren't interested in the gospel. They're not looking for salvation. And even if you try to give it to them, they might reject it. They may not want it. But there are some people that are looking for it, that are looking for answers, that are looking for God. And it's our purpose, our job, to guide them. He desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. So he invites Philip to get up in that Cadillac of a chariot, and there they are, going down the road in the chariot. the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was, by the way, that's our cue that we're about to see a quote from the Old Testament. It's another one of those things, Alex, as it is written. It's letting us know we're about to quote the Old Testament. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. All right, so what passage of Isaiah is this that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading? What chapter of Isaiah? It's the most famous passage in all of Isaiah. What is the story he's reading about? Let's start there. What was the story out of Isaiah that the Ethiopian was reading about? Well, listen to the words again. By the way, Isaiah was a prophet. Remember that. It said, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. What was it that the story was about in Isaiah? The passage was about that the Ethiopian was reading. You're exactly right, Alex. It was a prophecy about Jesus on the cross. And this passage in Isaiah was written some 700 years before Jesus went to the cross. So it is a 700-year-old prophecy that came true when Jesus was on the cross. Now, here's where I'd like you to hold your place, and let's turn to the Old Testament, back to Isaiah chapter 53 for just a couple of minutes. Let's look at that passage. Let's see the passage that the Ethiopian was reading, because it's important that we see what is said in Isaiah 53. Now, when we read the verses in just a moment, you're going to recognize the passage, because Isaiah 53 is the most recognized passage in the whole book of Isaiah. It is, I think, the most detailed description of what Jesus went through on the cross in the whole Bible. I think it's a more detailed description of Jesus on the cross even than what we find in the New Testament. From Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it is a very vivid picture of the cross, though it was written some 700 years before the birth of Christ. So here we are, Isaiah 53. Look at, we'll begin with verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So Isaiah 53 is clearly a prophetic, messianic passage about Jesus on the cross. That's what the Ethiopian eunuch was reading. He was reading about the crucifixion. He was reading about the death of Jesus on the cross. And so Peter asked him, "Do you know what you're reading?" He's reading a 700-year-old passage and saying, "Well, I kind of understand what the prophet is saying, but who's he talking about? Why is this in here? That didn't happen to Isaiah, so what is it that he's talking about?" So here we are back in the book of Acts, chapter number 8. The Bible says in verse 34, "And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man?" He says, did this happen to Isaiah or somebody else? Who is this that he's talking about? "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." Boy, that's a beautiful way of putting that, isn't it? He preached unto him Jesus. That's what you and I are called to do as well. To preach unto them Jesus. In our lives, in our testimonies. You know, I can remember when I was learning to be a soul winner as a teenager, my youth pastor would send me with other more experienced soul winners so that I could listen to what they said and how they went through the Romans Road talking to people, and I could learn to win a soul myself more effectively. And I remember one time we went to hear a speaker at a youth rally, and he was talking also about the importance of us being soul winners. And he introduced to us a term that I had never heard before. It was the term lifestyle evangelism. Maybe you've heard the term. It's one of those buzzwords in the contemporary Christian movement today. But the term lifestyle evangelism, in a nutshell, is this. It is that type of witnessing that is taught by so many of the contemporary style churches today that says that the way you witness to somebody is not going up to people and saying, "Hi, I'm Ray. I'm from Pinnacle Baptist Church right down the road. We're out talking to people, and I'd like to ask you, first of all, do you go to church anywhere?" "Well, yeah, I sometimes go to blah, blah, blah." "Well, let me ask you a more important question. You know, going to church isn't going to get anybody to heaven, so I'd like to ask you, do you know for sure if you died today, you'd go to heaven?" Now, that's the question my youth pastor taught us to use. You might use something a little different than that, but that question really, it really gets right to the point. If you died today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? I mean, that really cuts right to the heart of the question. But the lifestyle evangelism movement says, don't do that. You're just going to offend somebody. Nobody wants somebody they don't know asking them about eternity and about if they died today, would anything happen? Don't do that. That offends people. That's what the contemporary church crowd says. Don't do that. They call that confrontational soul winning. By the way, I don't mind the term because that's really what it is. Confrontational soul winning. But you know, it brings people to the point that they're confronted with the question that they need to be confronted with. Whether they deal with the answer at that moment or not, it at least brings them to the point that they realize they've got to make a choice. But the lifestyle evangelism crowd says, no, the way you witness to people is you live a good life in front of everybody. Now, you know, the pastor's not going to say don't live a good life in front of everybody. We ought to be an example of Christ in front of everybody. But even if I live the way I ought to live in front of other people and they do see something different in me, does that tell them how to go to heaven? No. We've got to put our mouths with that as well. We should definitely show forth Christ in our lives and the way we live. But that and that alone isn't going to tell anybody how to get to heaven. We've got to use our mouths to give them the gospel. And it goes back to what we've talked about the entire book of Acts. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. It's the good news of what He did so that I can be saved. So living a good life is good, but we've got to do what Philip did. We've got to open our mouths and preach unto them Jesus. You don't have to necessarily view yourself as preaching to someone, and it doesn't necessarily have to come across as though you're being preachy. That's not what we're saying, but we have to tell people the gospel. We have to explain to them how they can be saved and why they need to be saved. The Bible says Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now, we usually use verses out of the New Testament to witness to somebody and show them the plan of salvation. Here, Philip took Isaiah 53 and showed a man how to be saved. You realize you can lead somebody to the Lord out of the Old Testament. That's what he did. Why, that verse that you and I often use out of Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You know where Paul got that from? Joel chapter 2 in the Old Testament. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Paul was just quoting from the Old Testament. So you can lead someone to the Lord out of either the Old Testament or the New Testament. Here, the Ethiopian eunuch was reading Isaiah 53, and Philip uses that passage to lead the man to Christ. Notice what the passage was that he was reading. It was about the crucifixion. So if it was about the crucifixion and Philip preached unto him Jesus, do you think Philip gave him the story of Jesus on the cross and said, "The end"? No, that's not what he did he? That's not the end. No, Philip preached unto him Jesus, so he told him undoubtedly who Jesus is, God in the flesh. He told him why he came to earth, how he was born in Bethlehem, I'm sure, the virgin birth. Then he told him, he explained what Isaiah 53 is talking about, the cross, the death. But he didn't end there. If he preached unto him Jesus, he used that as the jumping off point, and then he talked about the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the gospel message. This Ethiopian heard the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Do we find here that that Philip told the Ethiopian eunuch? Let me tell you about how to be saved, and let me tell you about the way to do that. Is I need to talk to you about confessing all the bad things you've done so you can go to heaven. No, he told him about Jesus, because it was the fact that the man had not believed on Jesus that was the reason he was lost. He was lost, but it was because he needed Jesus. That's what he needed, was Jesus. Preacher, you're being too detailed, too specific. Well, I don't think so. Let's look at verse 36. "As they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?'" So they're riding along in the chariot. The driver's driving along. And the Ethiopian eunuch says, "Hey, there's a pond right over there. There's some water." I guess it was an oasis out in the middle of the desert. "There's some water over there. What doth hinder me?" Or, "What's the reason we can't stop and you baptize me right here?" The man obviously was listening to what Philip said. And the man obviously wanted to be saved. The man obviously realized that the Judaism he had adopted earlier in life was fulfilled when Jesus came as the Messiah. He believed that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, he was not a Jew by birth, but he was a proselyte Jew. He had adopted Judaism, and so he undoubtedly, he understood Jesus is the Messiah. All right, so there's some water. Why can't we just stop and you go ahead and baptize me in the name of Jesus? Because Jesus is the Messiah. Look what Philip answered him when he asked the question. Philip said, verse 37, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." He said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Now, look what the Ethiopian eunuch answers. He said, he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went both down into the water, went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So Philip answers his question and says, "If you believe with all your heart, thou mayest be baptized." And the Ethiopian eunuch says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, I want to stop right here and say there are some liberals who say, "Well, see, all he had to do was acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, and Philip was willing to baptize him." Well, I know that that's all that's recorded word for word verbatim in the verse, but there was a whole lot that was said between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch that's not recorded here. Preacher, how do you know that? Well, we were just told that Philip opened his mouth and preached unto him Jesus. But it doesn't tell us what he said about Jesus. It just says he preached unto him Jesus. I assure you, he preached the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And he preached it out of Isaiah 53, which is a good passage to preach that from, by the way. It'll preach. So when he said, "Do you believe with, if you believe with all thine heart, thou mayest," he was asking the Ethiopian eunuch, "Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, God in the flesh, like I just told you he is? And do you believe that he died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again to pay for your sins?" That's what Philip was asking him. If you died today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? What he's asking him, "Do you believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again to pay for your sins because you're a sinner and need to be saved?" Now, I want you to hold your place here, still in the book of Acts, and turn back with me, to John chapter 3. I know my time is about up, but stay with me for just a couple more minutes. John chapter 3, you already know the passage. I've read these verses before in Sunday school as well as in sermons, but look at John 3. You already know John 3, 16. Look at John 3, 18. Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus about being saved, says this: "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You see, what makes a lost person lost is not the bad stuff they did yesterday or the day before. What makes a lost person lost, yes, they did those bad things, but what makes them lost is that they've not put their faith in Jesus as their Savior. That's what Jesus means by not believing on the only begotten Son of God. John says elsewhere, "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. But the wrath of God abideth on him." You see, you either have the Son or you don't have the Son of God. is the same thing that Jesus said to Nicodemus. At least she's listening. You have the Son and you're not condemned, or you don't have Him and you're condemned already. There's nothing you had to do to become lost. You were born a sinner with a sin nature, and you were born without Jesus. So you don't have to do anything to get lost. You're already lost. You're already condemned. One other verse. Look at Mark 16, verse 16. Because there are those in the Christian church denomination and even some other denominations who will tell you that you have to be baptized with water to be saved. Mark 16, 16. And I want to be clear on this, because the Ethiopian eunuch asked the question, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" There are some who say that the Ethiopian eunuch was saying that, "Well, I got to be baptized in water to get saved." And that Philip's going along with this. And so being baptized in water is part of salvation. It's essential for salvation. It's part of what gets you to heaven, in other words. That is not the case. The Ethiopian eunuch asked, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" What he was saying is, listen, I already believe what you just told me. I accept it by faith. I believe it. I believe on Jesus as the Son of God. So since I already believe this, why can't I get baptized? But the Ethiopian eunuch did not believe that being baptized in water was part of getting saved. He said, I believe. So now can I get baptized? The Bible is clear that being baptized in water is not part of what you do to get saved. It comes after salvation. Look at Mark 16, verse 16. Again, Jesus is giving the Great Commission. In verse 15, He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And in verse 16, He says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Oh, preacher, see, you got to be baptized in water too. That's part of getting saved. Nope. Read the rest of what Jesus said. "But he that believeth not shall be damned." You see, the baptizing is not the part that condemns the person or uncondemns the person. It's the believing part. Jesus is focusing on the believing. But He's saying, if you do believe, then yes, you should get baptized. But the baptizing doesn't save you. The believing saves you. It's the same that Paul says in Romans chapter 4, talking about Abraham in the Old Testament. Was he saved when he got circumcised like God told him to do? Or was he saved before that? And Paul answers the rhetorical question. He was saved before he ever followed God's will and was circumcised, because it was his faith that saved him. It was believing that saved him. And then he obeyed God afterwards to show and demonstrate the faith that he had. So back to the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. I know my time is right about up here, but we've got to finish this. The Ethiopian said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He was not just saying, "I believe Jesus is the Son of God." He was saying he believed everything Philip had just said when he preached unto him Jesus, which included the death, the burial, and the resurrection for the Ethiopian sins. He did what Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 say, that if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, the Ethiopian eunuch had already believed in his heart everything that Philip just said about Jesus. That he was who he said he was, and that he died for his sins on the cross, was buried, and rose again. And now the Ethiopian eunuch says, I accept him as my Savior. He says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Notice it says they went down both into the water. There's only one reason you go down into the water, and that's because Philip was about to dunk him. He was about to baptize him. He was about to immerse him. The word baptize is actually a Greek word that's been transliterated into English. There was no English word baptize before the Bible was introduced to the English-speaking peoples. The word baptize, the English translation is the word immerse. And it's something that people who dyed clothes, they would immerse the cloth in the dye. That means baptize, baptizo, fully immersed. The word baptize literally means immersed. There's no way to be baptized in the Bible without it being by immersion, being dunked. Now, they had water in the canteen there in the chariot. My Midway members that still attend, they smile when I remind them that, you know, there are churches that sprinkle on people's heads and call it baptism. There are churches that'll pour water on people's heads and call it baptism. But the word baptize literally means to immerse. It's the only thing that pictures what Paul describes in Romans chapter 6, that we're baptized into Christ when we get saved. We're walking along as a lost person. When we get saved, we're baptized or immersed into Jesus, into His death, burial, and resurrection, and raised a new creature. When I got saved, I didn't get partially saved. I got all the way saved. I got dunked into Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. And that's what the reason is that the word baptize means to immerse. It's the only mode of baptism that accurately reflects what happened to you when you got saved. You got immersed into Jesus. It's the only way that anyone is baptized in the entire Bible is by immersion. I know one of the pictures over in our sanctuary, those beautiful stained glass windows, portrays John the Baptist with some kind of a shell, it looks like, in his hand, pouring water on Jesus' head over there. You can go look at the picture, but that's not the way that it happened. John the Baptist immersed people. Philip immersed the Ethiopian eunuch. And then when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. That's what happens when people get truly born again. They're happy they're saved. They don't begrudge the fact they got saved. They're happy that they got saved. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So the Lord just snatched Philip up and dropped him down somewhere else. T.R.'s Star Trek teleported him to the next place God wanted him. But look up here at our board. Even the Ethiopian eunuch understood that if you get saved, you ought to get baptized. Number two, baptism followed conversion. It was not part of the conversion. It came afterwards. And that's why Philip said, listen, slow down. Don't put the cart before the horse. I'll baptize you, but before I'm going to baptize you, I need to know if you've believed or not. So if you've believed, you're saved, now I'll baptize you. Number three, baptism was done immediately. I've been to some churches, even some Baptist churches, that people got saved, made professions of faith, and they wanted to wait 3 months, 6 months, and see if it took, see if the person was sincere. You know what? That's not my job as the preacher. And if somebody gets saved in one of our services over here and they want to get baptized, we might wait to let them join the church if we're not sure who they are and what's going on in their lives. But if they make a profession of faith and they want to get baptized, this preacher is going to baptize them. And if you won't let me baptize them here, I'll invite them over to the house and we'll go down to the river and we'll dunk them in the river there. But you're not supposed to wait to get baptized. You're supposed to immediately follow it.
Quarterly,
there you go. Maybe for convenience, perhaps. But somebody ought to, that gets saved, they ought to want to be baptized. You ought not have to twist somebody's arm to get baptized if they've been truly born again. And last of all, baptism was only done by immersion. There's no other mode of baptism that is biblical and none that accurately pictures what happened to you when you got saved. Preacher, are you saying that just because you're a Baptist? No, I'm saying it because it's Bible. And we want to stick as close to the Word of God as we can. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to see the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch this morning. Lord, because of our understanding of this story, may we be better soul winners. Lord, may we do more for you. May we be able to help others understand and see their need for you as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.